I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. Verse 15 to 18. Hear the word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. This passage is probably one of the more difficult sections that we have come to thus far in Galatians. It's one that, for various reasons, actually a couple of interpretation or translation issue has caught the attention of many scholars that debate what this word could be or what this word could be, and even how Paul, in fact, himself, goes about doing some exegesis himself. We'll get to all that, but one of the most important things that this passage does is to, again, add to the argument that Paul has been building and presenting since chapter 3. Going all the way back to verse 21 of chapter 2, Paul, in essence, laid out his purpose or his central theme to this gospel that he preached to the Galatians, that was revealed to him by Christ personally, and that now he is astonished that the Galatians have even turned against. And so verse 21 of chapter 2 was sort of the summary where, beginning at chapter 3, he has been adding greater and greater support for this gospel of Christ. He wrote there in verse 21 of chapter 2, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And so the two extremes, or the two opposing views, which represents, on one hand, grace, which is what Paul is championing to be his gospel, versus law, which is the position of the Judaizers, and the position that has been what Paul describes as bewitched the Galatians, is what he is arguing against. And what he's done basically in chapter 3 thus far is argue in verses 1 to 5, first of all, from the position of experience. Meaning, when they first believed, they themselves experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were convinced, even through their own understanding subjectively, but even so by the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, that it was by faith and not by law that God had gifted them, graced them with His very presence, the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6 through 9, he went on to argue that the true sons of Abraham are not those, again, who are necessarily circumcised according to the law, but those who, like Abraham, believe God even before he was circumcised. And then we saw last week in verses 10 through 14, where Paul showed the negative side of seeking to live by law, because those who seek to do so must also deal with the curse of the law when it is not fully and perfectly obeyed. Now, what he goes on to do here in verses 15 through 18 is a little bit different, and that's where some of the controversy or a great deal of discussion comes by way of the references that Paul makes in these verses, unlike in the past passage where he quoted 4 to 5 Old Testament well-known verses. He really sort of alludes to one here at most, and yet what he does is he basically gives us a theological understanding of all of the Old Testament. The terminology or the technical expression that is used by scholars today as to what Paul is in essence doing in verses 15 through 18 is using what is called the redemptive historical approach or understanding of Scripture. We'll get into that in greater detail, but in essence, what Paul understands is that the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, and ultimately Christ is a progressive revelation of God seeking to save a people for himself. In other words, the plan of salvation was not something that altered or changed or was somehow improved upon necessarily when Christ came into the history or through him coming by incarnation into the world. That in fact, the plan of salvation, as we go back not only to Genesis, but in fact, all the way before the foundation of the world, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1, was the same plan and the same purpose of salvation that we see in Abraham throughout the history of the people of Israel through the working of the prophets as it comes and as it did ultimately in the person of Christ. So what you see and what the emphasis of the redemptive historical approach to reading Scripture is to, one, see the whole of the Scriptures coming under the authorship and the design of God, even as he uses patriarchs, nation of Israel, and so on, and coming to culmination in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So what Paul does now, through revelation and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to show us, kind of looking back through the lens of Christ, how those periods or how those workings of God in past are indeed to be understood. So there's some questions maybe that may arise to Paul's interpretation, how he looks at Old Testament figures, types even, and explains it from a redemptive historical or really his theology is understood through that kind of reading and understanding of Scripture. And we understand, of course, that Paul, of all individuals, being a Hebrew of Hebrew, one who knew his Old Testament well, would not at all be caught off guard, especially after the Holy Spirit had enlightened him to these truths, that that is in fact how and why God was working the way he did in the days of old. And yet, there's the flip side of this whole issue, namely that of the Judaizers, who are putting a very clear division or a break in terms of God's dealings, God's working, and his relationship with not just Abraham, but the people, the sons of Abraham, in a historical precedence. And so we'll get to that issue. So generally speaking, the overarching theme that Paul has in mind is when we study the Old Testament, we must always keep in mind the central theme of redemption, which Christ, the person, and his ministry is all what the Scriptures are pointing to. That's the essence of what Paul is defending here. Now, how does he go about to defend this? And this is brought to our attention, of course, in verse 15, where he says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified." Now, it's been a while, at least in this letter, that Paul has spoken to these Galatians as brothers. As you recall, back in chapter 1 of verse 3, he spoke very harshly, if you will, to them by saying, "O foolish Galatians," to describe their departure from grace and faith to that of law. And yet, he wants to bring them back into a hearing, an instruction that I believe is not, again, new to them. Paul is not providing them new instruction or new teaching. He is reestablishing and reaffirming what he had already taught them when he at first came. And so we see, even with the language of brothers, a term of endearment, that Paul holds out hope. And in fact, that language is used to give confidence to the fact that they have not fully turned away from the gospel. He wants, in essence, reassure them of the faith that they have believed in Christ. And that is what ultimately keeps them in the family of God. And so he calls them brothers to confidently give hearing to what he has to say. And what he goes on to do is he uses an example from law, legal practices, but one that they would have all been familiar with in that day, dealing with this word, as it's translated at least here in the ESV, covenant. Now, one of the first controversy or great debate that surrounds this passage is that very word, covenant. Some translations, possibly if you have maybe some of the older translations, may in fact have the word testament or will. And the difficulty, of course, is that that word that is in the Greek can mean both. And you may ask, what's the real difference between will slash testament and a covenant? Well, will, a word that we use, of course, even in our day, is what an individual, typically through a lawyer, prepares when they're alive, declaring to whom they will leave their possessions once they have died. That's a very simple way of describing or defining a will. It's basically a desire for a person as they're living for their possessions to be distributed once they have passed away. That was the same usage or the understanding of the word didache back then of the word will. Now, the difficulty is that the word that is used here is also used predominantly not only in the Hebrew Greek Testament, but also in the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. This is the word that's almost everywhere else translated and understood to be the word covenant. So what's the difference between a will and a covenant? A covenant, one probably you're most familiar with, is marriage. It's an agreement slash contract between two people, where they acknowledge before going into it what they are committing to, as well as the consequences of it if they are to fail. So that's, again, a very general understanding of the word covenant. It's a contract or agreement between two or more parties. There's obviously a very clear difference between what a will is and a covenant. Will is especially or written by an individual or the desire of one individual. Well, a covenant, of course, involves at least two or more parties. So then what is the solution and how do we resolve how this word is being used? And again, there's a great deal of discussion about, is Paul thinking it in terms of the Greco legal system, or is he thinking about it in terms of the Roman legal system, or is Paul even thinking from the standpoint of a Hebrew system? And all of that really just makes the whole situation more complicated than not, and it really doesn't ultimately alter what Paul is trying to say. So we went through all that to basically say it's not a great deal as to how this word is ultimately translated, regardless of what translation you might have, because what is understood and what is agreeable either with will or covenant is the point that Paul makes, which is even with a man-made will slash covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. In other words, whether it's a will or whether it's a covenant, there is this binding quality or irrevocable quality about both of those legal documents. Once it has been either received by the official or whether that covenant has been entered into by two parties, those stipulations which were entered into cannot be changed, cannot be altered, and cannot be destroyed. That's the point that Paul is making from a human analogy. Now, the reason he goes on to do that is, of course, to make the point, if we, on human level, are willing to affirm and follow that kind of binding stipulation or conditions for a covenant slash will, how much more would that not be the case, of course, when God makes a covenant? And so when it comes to the issue of Abraham, who is the prime figure and has been for this whole chapter, the word that is used is clearly understood in the context of covenant. And he goes on to use Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, which opens up in Genesis chapter 12 and is clearly ratified in Genesis chapter 15, to argue the position of why being a member of the people of God slash son of Abraham slash receiving the Holy Spirit slash being justified is not on works, but by faith or by grace through faith. So that's his point in verse 15, to make the affirmation, as they all would have basically agreed, yes, covenants are binding. We recognize them even in our own culture, and we seek not to argue that point on a human level. So then he carries that argument to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say Abraham to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring. Now here's where the second issue or the second difficulty arises. And it goes to how Paul is interpreting the promise or slash promises that were made to Abraham in those various expressions of the Abrahamic covenant. And what seems to trouble many scholars is the obvious error or the apparent error that Paul is making in his exegesis or his interpretation of the passage. More than likely, Paul is either quoting Genesis chapter 13 or Genesis chapter 17, where the expression "and to offspring" in God's promise to Abraham is given. And the question that is raised here, or really an accusation by some, is that Paul is making an obvious error in how he is interpreting and how he is applying that word offspring. Because he makes a great deal, at least in this passage, verse 16, to distinguish between the singular and the plural. And so he goes on to say, of course, "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring." And of course, what Paul is trying to do, at least in his argument, is to distinguish Christ as the singular offspring slash seed, and not to many, or all those who, as we read throughout the Old Testament, are the heirs or the children, plural, of Abraham. Now, the difficulty arises here is this, that everybody knew that the word offspring was a word that had plural meaning. It's not as though Paul was somehow reading into something grammatically that was of a nuance. It's the same thing that we would, of course, do in our language when we speak about a family. The word family is singular. It's not families, it's family. But of course, a family is comprised of multiple individuals. Same thing, when we use the word team, singular, anytime you play a team sport, there's multiple players who make up that team, even though the word team, again, is singular. So that's the problem, at least the apparent problem, that's being raised with regard to Paul's interpretation. Because, again, Paul makes this big argument about how the promise is to offspring, singular, and not to offsprings, to try to make that connection with the singular Christ. And yet, everybody knows, Paul, you know that the word offspring means plural. So where are you going with this? There's no great insight or even inspiration by you making this point. But this is where you come to understand the redemptive historical stream by which Paul is arguing his case in verse 16 and eventually even verse 17. So what he establishes here in verse 16, and he'll defend it to a certain degree later, is that when God came to Abraham and he promised, at that time he was just Abram, many descendants, that promise was made to Abraham himself and to his offspring, singular. And yet, Paul's interpretation and Paul's understanding of that promise was not that that promise was made to those who would come after Abraham, in terms of his children, grandchildren, and so on, but that that promise referred specifically and uniquely to that of Christ. Now, how can Paul, beyond the fact of the grammatical issue that I just described earlier, how can Paul argue that? What is his biblical basis for arguing that the offspring singular, though it means either plural or singular, and that's also true, because later on in chapter 3, he'll in fact use this word offspring to mean plural, but then you can also find instances of it in the Old Testament in particular where it does mean singular. For example, Isaac is described as Abraham's offspring. There are other instances of it in 1 Samuel, where again, the word offspring, though it is a plural word, refers specifically to David's heir. So Paul's not really revealing much in terms of the grammar here, but what he is showing us is the revelation of God that has come to him in understanding that the plan of salvation, the redemptive historical purposes of God, culminates in the person of Christ. That in fact, the promise that God made to Abram and to his seed was in fact to Jesus. This is, in theological terms, at least within our reform circles, is what we refer to as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, where God the Father covenanted with God the Son, even before, which goes beyond our comprehension, even before the foundations of the earth, that he would be the sacrifice, the substitute, the second Adam indeed, to win for himself a people of his own choosing. Now, how does that come to bear, or how is that evidence to us in Scripture? Well, probably the earliest and even the most direct reference to this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. After God comes and deals with Adam and Eve in their fall, as he dialogues with them, questions them about why they have covered themselves while they are hiding from him, he proceeds in Genesis chapter 3 to set forth the curse that would fall upon woman, man, and even the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read in verse 15, where the Lord gives the curse to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," the same word again, even in the Hebrew, which has the same either plural or singular meaning, "between your offspring and her offspring," same word, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now again, because that word can have a plural meaning, you can think of, okay, is he talking about the people of God versus the people of the devil, or the people of the serpent? That could be one way of interpreting it, because again, the word offspring can be either. However, when you get to the second half, or the end of verse 15, it becomes more clear that he's not speaking in a plural sense, he's speaking in a singular sense. Why? Because he says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There it becomes very explicit that this is dealing with a singular, or at least in this case, two individuals. He's talking about Satan, the one who will have his head crushed, and then the seed of not just woman, but ultimately the seed of Abraham, who will come as the conqueror, and as he is crushing the serpent's head, will in fact have his heel bruised, which does not, of course, end in his death. So even from the very beginning, immediately following the fall, we have God's revelation, an unfolding story, if you will, of how salvation will be carried out through the seed, the singular seed of Christ. And as you go throughout history, of course, you have types. We talked about types back in Hebrews. Old Testament figures that were foreshadowing aspects of history that would be fulfilled in Christ. And so you have various types, individuals who give us glimpses of who this seed would ultimately be all throughout Old Testament history. And like I mentioned last week, this is how the interpretation of Scripture can oftentimes be a bit challenging. Because as you read through it in a historical sense, there is the plain or the temporal meaning. You read it from the narrative as it is intended to be in that context. But if you read it from a redemptive historical perspective, which we as New Covenant and New Testament believers through Christ can do, we also see there is a ultimate or a greater fulfillment that is also seen in those passages through the redemptive historical lenses of salvation in Christ. And so that's the point that Paul is making with regard to the second issue with the promise made to Abraham and to his seed. The seed is Christ, because it is in Christ that those promises that were made to Abraham are ultimately realized. Because we again see in Israel history how they failed to keep and fulfill the demands of God, and ultimately who were cursed and disciplined by God because of their failure to keep the law. Now let's move on then, because Paul adds, and I think in this instance, verse 16, he's almost rebutting or responding to the agitators, the Judaizers, regarding the priority or the precedence of the Abrahamic covenant versus that of the Mosaic covenant, if you will. So verse 17 says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God." So that goes back, of course, to verse 15 about a man-made covenant cannot be annulled slash ratified. Go back to verse 17, "so as to make the promise void." One of the ways in which these agitators, the Judaizers, were trying to force the law upon these Galatians was by saying, if you study history, friends, Galatians, what you find God doing is this. He came to Abraham, he made promises to him, Abraham believed. Good. And we're glad you believe. But what else do we see? You see that later on, God didn't just stop with that. In fact, they'll argue, Abraham also obeyed through circumcision and kept the law. God comes along later through Moses, his servant, and he gives the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other laws that are recorded to us in the Torah. And that's why we're saying to you, Galatians, you have to do the same. If you want to be like Abraham, you must believe, but then you must continue in order to be full members and children of Abraham to add to your faith law. But look at the way Paul counters that argument. In essence, what he's saying is this. The promise to Abraham came first. The covenant with Abraham came first. Abraham slash Christ. And if that is the case, as I've argued earlier about covenants and it being irrevocable, how can it be that something that comes 430 years later can add, supplement, or change the promise covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed 430 years prior? So he is debunking that argument that somehow because the law came through Moses later, that they too, as Galatians, must add to their faith law as a means of full acceptance into the people of God. Because the promise, and that's the key word here, the difference between law and promise. The law that comes 430 years later cannot make the promise void. Now, the argument that Paul is resting on is this. It goes to the very, not just to the nature, of course, of covenant. That is true even on a human level. But as I said earlier, what Paul's going to do is he's going to raise it up a notch. I mean, it's a tremendous leap as to who's making this covenant now. Who made the covenant to Abraham? Not just any man who would be bound to keep those promises, but God himself, the one who cannot lie, the one who keeps every promise. He's made that promise to Abraham. And if God makes that promise to Abraham, then we cannot, 430 years later, say that we have to add law as the means by which one is justified. So then verse 18 completes this by saying, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But, see again, he's going to go back to the historical narrative, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, what's the big deal that Paul is trying to emphasize? There's a difference that has been on Paul's mind here regarding faith and works, promise and law. Abrahamic covenant is based on promise. There was nothing that Abraham did, nor did God stipulate at the moment when he entered into covenant with Abraham that ratified that particular covenant. And again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, where we talked about a couple of weeks ago, of the whole scene of the animals being split in half, who entered or who walked through those animals? It was God alone. Abraham never walked through there because it was never conditioned upon Abraham to keep that covenant. It was God alone who said, if I, God forsake, not keep this promise, may I be like these animals, split apart. And God, of course, cannot lie. God is forever faithful, and thus his covenant with Abraham and through Christ was established and cannot change because it was based on promise, it was based on grace, and it was based solely through faith. If you see Paul's line of argument here, it's very similar, if you think about it, to how Jesus argued with the Pharisees, at least on two occasions. He argued with them about marriage, and he also argued with them about the Sabbath based upon this principle. Because, for example, with marriage, the Pharisees would lean to Moses as their authority as to why they were permitted to divorce. But what does Jesus do? He goes back to the institution of marriage, proclaiming that God intended for its permanence. And he does something similar even there with the whole institution of the Sabbath when the Pharisees argue for their legalistic view of the Sabbath, where Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so how does this apply to this whole argument? How does this make a difference in Paul's argument regarding justification by faith alone? It's pretty simple in terms of the principle. Paul's argument, of course, is new to us, at least at this point in our reading of Galatians, in the whole redemptive historical approach of how we understand Scripture and how we ought to continually grow in our reading of Scripture. But as we think about God's revelation, and even the way in which God reveals himself throughout time and through history, one of the dangers that we can fall into and one in which we must avoid is missing this pattern or this way in which God is always pointing ultimately to Christ as the central motif or the central theme of interpreting even Old Testament passages. Just as a brief comment, we'll get to this more actually next week. If you fail to do so, what you end up having is dispensationalism. You just see God kind of making adjustments and changes throughout history because it's not going as he planned. It doesn't look as though that redemptive historical plan of God is being fulfilled. And so God is almost reactionary because of man's failures. We see God, of course, as not only all-sovereign, not only all-wise, but putting together all the pieces and the parts to culminate in salvation history. And so we can trust not only the author, but we can also trust his plan in how he brought this to fruition in the person and the ministry of Christ. And so there is an interpretive grid or a means by which we ought to interpret Scripture that is faithful to God's redemptive purposes, so that we emphasize and we understand Scripture in the Old Testament through a Christological priority. That's one, if you will, application from this passage that is somewhat new thus far in this reading of Galatians. More particular, of course, to the overall argument that we've seen deals again with the issue of law and grace. Now, next week, we'll get to the whole issue, so what then with the law? How do we understand the Mosaic Covenant? If the Mosaic Covenant wasn't an addition, or it's not on an equal plane with the Abrahamic Covenant, then what's the purpose? That's a good question that we as Christians should be asking today. Why do we keep the law, if at all? What part of the law should we keep? Those questions we'll get to next week. And so don't hear me say the law is not important and that Paul even himself is saying the law is not important. There's a place and a proper perspective and understanding of the law itself. That's next week. But at least this week, what he's seeking to establish, again, is the priority of promise made to Abraham and ultimately to Christ that cannot be usurped or even altered by the Mosaic law. That in fact, what these Judaizers have done by raising and lifting the Mosaic law on the same plane with the Abrahamic covenant is to distort the plan of salvation altogether. They are in fact presenting, as he says, another gospel. So it goes back again to this whole issue, how are we made right with God? Is it solely on the promises of God that we embrace by faith? Or is it believe God, then work as hard as I can to keep the commandments of God, to be fully recognized and received by him? And the illustration, of course, that Paul is making is that when you take hold of a promise, you don't do anything to earn it. If somebody said to you, if you come over to my house this afternoon, I have a check for you for $1 million. You have, at least in your mind, one of two options. One is, he's crazy, especially if I told you that. You're like, he's lying to me. Why would I go over there? Or if it was somebody that was credibly wealthy and they told you that, you would think, is he being honest with me or is he playing a joke? And the only thing that would move you to drive over there would be not to earn that $1 million check. It would be to see if his word is true. Is he actually going to put his money where his mouth is? And that's what God does with Abraham, and that's what God does with us. When it comes to our salvation, it's a promise. There's nothing you can do to make that reward any more secure. It's not what you can do. It's not by laws or works of law that secures that promise. Because if you did, your dependence, unfortunately, would be on what you did. And that's altogether different from me saying, even if it's ridiculous, if you come to my house and mow my lawn, I'll give you $1 million. Even in that exchange, it's based on ridiculous works, but it would still be on works. And that's how ridiculous it is in our minds when we revert back to any works that we do for God. It's cheapening His grace, because His salvation reward is priceless, literally. It's the price of His Son's blood, but there's no monetary amount that we could put on salvation. But in our minds and in our subtlety, when we think that our obedience somehow does anything whatsoever, all it's doing is tarnishing that priceless reward. It cheapens it by thinking that we have, by our works or by our works righteousness, somehow earned or merited any portion of that priceless reward. And this comes to pass, of course, and we'll look at this again next week, how the law or how our obedience then does have the proper relationship of promise and then under that law. But as it relates to this morning's central message again, just as Abraham received salvation from God based on a promise, we too today are at the very mercy and the faithfulness of God's word in Christ Jesus to hope and to rest in our salvation. Let me try to put some practical ways of seeing this. Anytime you are in despair, or if there's any bit of pride in you, what happens is we turn promise into law. And here's what I mean by that. If there is despair in you, if you despair of anything in life, what you are doing in that moment, at least emotionally and psychologically, is devaluing Christ and the cross. Because again, if I told you you had $1 million this afternoon, you'd be happy people. You'd be really happy people. But you know, when it comes to the cross, we sometimes lose our happiness in the cross. It's that simple. We don't value the cross of Christ more than we value $1 million when it comes to our life. So you take that on a very minimal level or bring it down. What brings despair? What brings unhappiness in your life? And compare that to the way you're valuing the cross of Christ. Flip it around. If you have any bit of pride in your life, you don't understand the worth of the cross there either. Because what in your life can match up or come close to boasting only in the cross? Nothing. And so on both ends of our emotional experience of life, the gospel is at the very heart of one of those imbalances where we cheapen the cross for all the other experiences, all the other rewards, all the other benefits in life. What are we boasting in? If it's anything else but the cross of Christ, then we are relating to God on some other terms. We are looking for our identity with God, something less than Christ and His righteousness. May God show us the richness of His promise as they are revealed to us alone in the person and the work of Christ, that we might embrace it by faith, that we might look to it as our great and only treasure. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the ways in which You have worked throughout redemptive history, showing us time and time again that it was all leading to Christ, that He indeed was that seed who would make our promises sure in Him, and that even now the inheritance is being poured out in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the very foretaste and the first fruit of the glories that are yet to come. So, Father, bless us in treasuring Your great Son, the seed who has won for us our salvation. For we pray this in his matchless name. Amen.